Open up to Matthew chapter 5, pick it up in verse 27, where we left off, and we're going to finish chapter 5 tonight. So Jesus has taken a little journey on top of the hill, gathered his disciples to himself amongst the multitude, and is teaching a Bible study. Every time I say that, I just think, oh, I want to be there. And we have the basic shell of the Bible study that he taught that day. Beautiful teaching by the Lord, and it's not, as many assume, it's not the new law for Christians, it's the new life of Christians. He's describing what it is going to be like to have life in him and what it looks like. He points to the heart of man as the problem that needs to be changed, and it's not just a reformation of an outward reformation, but an inward transformation, that new life from the dead. And so he describes the attitudes. They're called the Beatitudes because they're not do attitudes, they're Beatitudes. It's about character first. And then the salt and the light, the similitudes, is about influence. We talked about that. And then the application there in verse 16, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's what we have the opportunity to do in Christ. And then we talked about the righteousness of God last week, I believe. And there in verses 17 through 20, it's not a sliding scale of, hey, I'm more righteous than you. He's describing righteousness for what it is, which is a perfection. And so he says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the most righteous person you can think of, then you won't be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's basically what he's saying when he says there in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a righteousness by nature that in the rest of the chapter he basically describes through the illustration of the law of God. The law of God and Moses. The law of Moses mostly dealt with outward behavior on that simple foundation of to love God and love others. The foundation is a spiritual foundation. The law is spiritual. The law is good, but it mostly referenced outward behavior. And what he does is he's going to say, you've heard that it was written, but I say to you, he's going to upgrade our understanding of the law by pointing to the problem, which is the heart of man that needs to be renewed. It's a better way to live in the righteousness of God and the love of God in that born-again life. So you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, is the phrase repeated. Verse 27, verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 43. We're going to go through it. So he points to that root of the sinfulness of man, the heart of man. And so last week we talked about that. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, he who holds hatred in his heart is in danger of judgment, right? And so we're picking it up in verse 27. He's going to go on to talk about some other things in the law. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, this last part is what we call hyperbole, and we'll come back to that. What he's saying here is the root of a sin like adultery is the lust that's in your heart. And so I like to define lust, and I've done this many times, so you might have heard it before. The Greek word for lust that's used throughout the New Testament is epithumia. Thumia being a root word for desire. Epi is to be upon. So the idea of the word of lust is to jump upon your desires, right? To lust for something. The word macrothumia is where we get the English translation long-suffering. So macro is time and then desire. So the idea of I want to react to what you said, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to put some time between me and my reaction. I see something that I want, but I'm going to wait until I respond to that desire. And one way of looking at long-suffering is that time that you need to make sure that you're focused on the Lord, looking to Him, so that your response is Spirit-led, right? Lust is the opposite of that, just jumping on your desires. Here's a definition that I came up with for lust. Any desire that you're willing to step outside of God's design to fulfill. Having no regard toward honoring others or fearing God, at best, lust hides behind a thin veneer of an outward appearance of honor, care, and love as it sets up for its own fulfillment. This is lust. Lust basically is any desire that you're willing to step outside of God's design to fulfill that desire. James, talking about being tempted in chapter 1 of James, in verse 14, says this. I'm just going to read it to you. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now you've heard me say this. We're not to be led by our desires, and that's the key, is letting our desires lead us. It's like emotions. They're a great servant, horrible master. If I get angry and I allow my anger to drive me, then 10 to 1, I'm going to find myself reacting improperly. And so we're to be angry and sin not, right? Same thing with any desire. If I'm going to just let it lead me, you know, when some of you, with your love and care for me, you know my situation, you know my needs, you'll bring me chocolate. Now, I can pounce upon that chocolate. I've been known to do that. But it's never a good idea. It might taste wonderful, and then I realize, you know, I really shouldn't have done that. And I pay the price dearly. Moderation, right? So when I pounce on my desires are in charge. There's no guarantees of where I'm going to end up. And so the one that's tempted is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, which leads to sin and then death and that whole progression of what lust does when you're willing to step out of God's design to fulfill a desire. And so he says here, I say to you in verse 28, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so there are some people that will say, well, all sin is the same before God. Have you ever heard that? And so what he's saying is if you commit adultery, it's the same thing if you're going to lust after a woman in your heart, gentlemen. It's the same sin. They're equal. I don't agree with that. All sin is sin before God, but some sins have a greater consequence than others, right? So in our previous example, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. I say to you, if you hate in your heart without a cause, then you're in danger of judgment. But there's a greater consequence if you act on that hatred and murder the person. And so all sin is sin before God, but not all sin has the same consequence. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. So this is where Jesus is telling them to be ready. In verse 40 of Luke chapter 12, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming, this is his second coming, at an hour you do not expect. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Interesting. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the female or the male and female slaves, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now here's the point, verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. And here's the principle. For everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So there's just one example of clearly there are some sins in our hearts that have greater consequences than other ones. Now, it seems obvious in our story that, you know, murder has a greater consequence than hatred, and adultery has a greater consequence than lust. But what Jesus is pointing to, if you remember, is the root of the problem. And so the Lord looks on the heart. Proverbs 17:3, I think we looked at this last week. The refining pot is for silver, furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. And so God uses his holy fire in my life to convict me so that I surrender to him those things that aren't from him in my life. If I harden my heart to the Lord and I let my desires lead and determine where I'm, the decisions that I'm going to make, then that starts with T, which stands for trouble. And so we're not to rationalize a sinful lifestyle. We're not to use this verse and say, well, I've already thought about it in my heart, as might as well do it, you know. I lusted after that thing in the store, so I might as well shove it in my purse. You know, I've already committed the sin, you know. I've lusted after, I might as well just go commit adultery, you know, ruin my marriage, I've already ruined it. It's not, we're not to read this way. And so he uses hyperbole here, where he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Same thing with the right hand, cut it off. It'd be better to have one hand than to have two hands and be cast into hell. It's an obvious hyperbole, meaning, well, for one, if that were true, if I took it literally, and I tore out my eye that lusted, then my other eye would have to go shortly after that. And then my hand would sin, and I would cut that off. And then I'd have to cut off my other hand because it would find a way to sin. And probably my feet would wander where they shouldn't wander. So eventually, I would just be nothing but stubs, blind, probably have to gouge out my ears too. I mean, in other words, the problem is I'm not to make provision for the flesh, Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Church, we need wisdom in this life. This is what it means. It means to agree with God on what sin is. If his word labels something as sin or categorizes something as sin, we're to recognize that and leave those things that would stumble us, no matter the magnitude. Well, I can't afford to lose this in my life, Chris. Well, actually, this is what Jesus said. Which is better, to experience condemnation and not let go of that thing that you value so highly, or to have life in God and let that go? Which would be better? Obviously, the conclusion is to hold on to the life of God and not that thing. And God orchestrates our lives to protect us before we even get there. Ask Kim Soleil to tell you her story of how she was going to pursue a life in the music industry. She has this amazing voice. Ever since I've known her, it's just been like an elevator to heaven. And when she sings, it's just this, it's incredible to me. So she was going to pursue a career in music, and all the doors were opening up. And right at the last minute, the Lord closed that door in an interview, and she had to reschedule it. And she realized the Lord was saying, Kim, I don't want you to pursue a life in music. And who knows the life that God protected her for by doing that? Or ask Jacoby, who's here tonight. As he pursued that life in the music industry and movies and what else? Songs, dancing. Did you dance? No? Thank God for that. He didn't dance. But you, and it came to this. I'm going to make a decision. Am I going to live for Jesus, or is my life going to be about self-promotion? And he chose to live for Jesus. And when he did that, all of his contracts in that industry got canceled. So God protected him from who knows what, right? So it isn't just simply the thing at hand. It's being Spirit-led. That's what, when I say it needs wisdom, all those things need wisdom. We want to be Spirit-led, kind of like in verse 23, when you come before the Lord with your gift and there remember that someone has something against you. It's not everyone that has something against you for your whole life that you need to go find and figure out. It's when God brings it to mind. Makes the list a little shorter. But we need that wisdom from heaven on those issues. And so this sin of the lust of the flesh is where all the expressions of that, the sins that the law addresses, adultery, rape, anything that would be sexual immorality, that's where it comes from, is from our hearts. And so we want to lose what's killing us to gain the life and the freedom of life in Christ. So he goes on in verse 31, Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced, who is so divorced that way, commits adultery. So this is heavy for a lot of people. Let me give you a little bit of history. There was two major schools of thought on this issue of divorce. One of them was led by a rabbi named Hillel, and he had a liberal viewpoint that if your wife salts your food too much, that's grounds for divorce. There's plenty of jokes, but we're not going to go there. There's Shammai. He was the other rabbi that had a very conservative view, and divorce was only acceptable under serious sexual misconduct by the other person in the marriage. And so there was a law in the law of God that you could divorce with a certificate of divorce. God gave this to Moses as a protection, a provision to culturally protect the wife from a hard-headed man. We're going to look at a couple of these verses. If you want to flip over to Matthew 19, where they bring up this issue of divorce with Jesus. We're just going to read one verse here, verse 7 and 8, I should say. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now I want to flip over also to Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to read a few more verses here in this chapter. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 5, and Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning, verse 6, of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So marriage is to be for the rest of our lives, right? And he basically says here in our verses, if you want to turn back there, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. So what Jesus is identifying here is in adultery, who bears the guilt of adultery? And so if someone gets divorced without cause of sexual immorality, then they bear the guilt of that divorce and therefore that adultery. So in this culture, by the way, if a man just divorced his wife, she would have to find another husband. Generally, culturally, in that society, it would be very hard for a woman to survive without a husband. And so a man just divorcing a woman because she put too much salt on the food, she's out, she has no hope. And so the idea of getting a certificate of divorce was so that she could remarry and not be guilty because of the hard-headed man that did that to her, right? And so, but what Jesus says here is if he does that, he bears the guilt of that divorce and the adultery. If she remarries, it would be adultery. And so he's saying the guilt of that, though, would be upon the one that divorced that person. So the one committing sexual immorality, he says they would bear the guilt of that divorce and therefore that adultery. So what is adultery? Someone tell me what adultery is. Everyone's afraid. Now, what's adultery? Say again, having an affair. And as Jesus describes it here, if you got divorced for the wrong reasons and got remarried, that would be adultery, right? Everyone's okay with that? I was in a home fellowship. I think I was mentioning this a while ago, but I was in a home fellowship and the couple had gotten divorced. They had left their previous partners for each other. And I was teaching on this and he raised his hand and he goes, "So you're saying that my wife and I committed adultery because we got divorced and married each other?" And I said, "That's right." And he got offended in the home fellowship and said, "I'm offended." And I go, "Well, it's how adultery is defined." I want to read you a verse out of Romans 7. Paul even uses this as an example. Romans 7, 2 and 3, it'll be on the screen. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, he uses that example in that we were married to sin, basically, but we, because of the cross, have died to that. So now we have a new mate, a new husband in Christ. Being married to him, he makes a spiritual application. But the idea is this: if a couple is married and they get divorced and remarried to other people while their mates, the previous mates are still alive, that's called adultery. Now, I could, if I didn't respect God's word, I could probably come up with an idea to kind of console and say, you know, it's okay. But it's clear. That's what it is. So this couple in the home fellowship that I was mentioning, they were offended, and I said, "Well, it's called adultery. That's what it is. So you're saying that we committed adultery? If what you're telling me is true, then yes." You know what happened? Like 2 days later, the guy called me and he thanked me. And I said, "What did I do?" And he goes, "Well, my wife and I prayed, and we realized that what we did was wrong, and we confessed it to the Lord. And we're fine now." And I thought, isn't that beautiful? They had never dealt with the fact that they had done something that was hurtful and wrong to so many, and by confessing it, it freed their hearts. So we want to remember that God is a redeeming God, but we don't want to pretend that certain things like this, for example, is not a sin in the eyes of God. So what he addresses here is where the guilt lies. So a man hard-heartedly divorces his wife for no good reason. She doesn't carry the guilt of that. If she gets remarried, it would be her divorced husband, right? So, heavy. I remember in our Tuesday discussion group, same thing. Whenever you bring up divorce and adultery and all that, it's heavy in our culture because it's so prominent. And I think it was prominent in Jesus' day, and that's why he comes on so, he wants to make sure he's being clear on this so that we don't consider the covenant of marriage a light thing. So those couples, I asked Pastor Chuck about this once when I was down at Costa Mesa. I said, Chuck, so does that mean someone, if they got married and it didn't work out and they got divorced, that they can never remarry? And he said, no, God's a God of mercy. He doesn't want to just condemn us to being alone forever. I think God can heal a mistake like that and they can remarry because God's a redeeming God. So to come to God about whatever we've gone through in life is so important. We want to be able to look at our past, and I know I say this a lot, but I'll say it again. You want to be able to look at your past and not have anything that you can't look at and see the victory of Christ over. If there's something in your past that you cannot deal with, that you can't look at, then come to Christ and lay it down before him and say, Lord, I need you to heal me of this. I need you to cleanse me of this. Until you can look at your past and say, the Lord has given me victory over all of it. We've got plenty of sins and mistakes and all of that in our lives. So we need wisdom. We need to be Spirit-led. And again, on remarriage, I've talked to people who really have a problem with this, and I direct them to verses like Psalm, I think it's 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see all my anxieties and my anxious thoughts, and lead me in your ways that are everlasting. See if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way that is everlasting. We want to come to God about everything in our lives. But again, if we're going to step outside of his will without regard to the consequences, that can be very foolish and damaging in our lives. God's heart is not to condemn us. He knows you. The question really is this: do you trust him with all your desires, with all your feelings? So let's move on. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven or for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So he's talking about what? Being a person of integrity. If I say no, then my no means no. If I say yes, then my yes means yes. And if I have to say, oh no, yeah, I swear I will, then what I'm telling you is a lot of times I lie, and this time I'm not. You can really believe me this time, even though the last 10 times I lied to you. I swear, poke a needle in my eye, hope to, you know, all those silly things. What you're saying is I'm not an honest person generally. So what Jesus is saying is don't even go there. You start making an oath, I swear to God, oh no. Well, now what happens if something changes and you can't follow through with that and you've just invoked the name of God in this swearing of yours, you know, this oath of yours. So Jesus says, don't even do it. If you have to say that, it's probably from the evil one. You want to watch out when you're saying yes or no, you want to watch out for the yabbits. The yabbits. I thought you said you would do that. Yeah, but, right? I changed my mind. Let me ask you, do people believe you without an oath? When you just give a yes, I'll be there. yes, I promise. Yes, I guess promise would be an oath. So just let your yes be yes and your no, no. If people don't generally believe you, it's a good question to ask yourself why that is. Okay, verse 38. For you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What is that? That's in the law. That is justice, getting what you deserve, right? There was a limit on retribution. Someone takes something from you, well, then you could take an equal value from them. That was what the law did, is it laid a line for justice. If someone took one of your goats, you couldn't go take five of theirs and say, there, now we're even. That wasn't allowed. That was against the law of Moses. So that justice is what he's talking about here. And our rights he's bringing up. So you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So he's talking about rights, he's talking about justice. What's the answer for injustice? You might say justice. Well, that would be the law. What he's saying is it's better than what's better than demanding justice is generosity and selfless giving. In the face of injustice, don't make it about you and your rights. Make it about the other person and remain generous and selfless. That's the way to conquer injustice. A Roman soldier in this day and age could, in their culture, could demand that he carry, a Jewish person would have to carry their stuff for 1 mile. That was just in their code of ethics. You can force anyone as a soldier to carry your stuff for you for 1 mile. And so Jesus says, if you're compelled to take stuff for 1 mile, take it for 2 miles, right? That generosity, that selfless giving, above and beyond. By the way, this can't be done if you're self-focused. It will fail. Again, we see that law, the outward law, versus the life that we have in Christ. This is something that is to be done in the Spirit. Even in the body of Christ, I want to rehearse this verse with you. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Many of you are very familiar with this, but I want to turn there and read it because I think we forget the context of him bringing up Jesus in his humility. So I'm going to read through the first 4 verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, this is Philippians 2:1. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the context to this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or something to be grasped, that is, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The example, and then God highly exalted him, but the idea is this, the Savior of mankind, the God of the universe, became human and dwelt among us, and the way that he revealed that was in serving others and dying to himself to the point of actually physically taking on the cross because it was the will of God for his life. In light of that, take on that same mind for yourself in regards to other people when you're involved with them. Don't make it about you, make it about them. That's the mind of Christ, to be others centered. So verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, the scriptures simply say you shall love your neighbor, and then they kind of added that part on and hate your enemy. It's not actually together like that in the text. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So he's bringing this up as a distinction. Our love is distinctly different in Christ. John chapter 13, you know the verse. I'm going to turn there just because my brain never lets me quote verses correctly in front of other people. A new commandment, verse 34 of John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That was the old commandment, that you love one another. But look what he adds here, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. It's his love. A new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you, that you so love one another. It's that kind of love that lays down its life for its friends, right? Some of you know Pat and Linda Seville. Pat used to be our church treasurer here years ago, and then they had the audacity to move away. They moved down to Santa Barbara area. But they went with a group with Samaritan's Purse to Sudan. Now, Sudan is not your basic vacation spot, right? And there was, at that time, war going on between the troops in northern Sudan against the people of southern Sudan. And so there was all kinds of conflict. And what they would do with Samaritan's Purse, and this is the way it was, is they would look for starving people and feed them on both sides of the conflict, both sides of the political divide. It was extremely volatile, and it was extremely dangerous to love this way. But this is what Samaritan's Purse does, is they go into a conflict just simply to help people. So like, for instance, in today's conflict, it would be bringing supplies, food, and medicine to the troops in Iran, and then bringing food and medicine also to the troops in, you know, United Arab Emirates or whatever, also in Lebanon, to Hezbollah, to Israel, you know, wherever there's a need, where people are suffering, they would bring help to wherever. And so this kind of love that we're talking about is really otherworldly. It's not born from here, it's born from above. And this is the best way to have victory over your enemies, is to bless them and to do good for them and pray for them. If you have someone in mind that you would categorize as your enemy, then Jesus' challenge to you is to bless them, to do good for them, to pray for them. Love is not to be restricted only to those that we love. We have a different kind of love, a spiritual love. And so in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. God shines his sun on the evil and the good and sends that necessary rain on the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. And so we're to love that way. We want to experience the power beyond this world of God's love in our lives. And so heart issues are dealt with. By the way, when you are loving your enemies, the things that you're holding on to that are hurting you get dealt with as you simply express love and kindness and prayer towards those that have hurt you. There's no way to do that in the power of the flesh, by the way. I've decided, it seems to me that is. It's got to be Spirit-led. I believe we talked about this recently. When the flesh tries to do this, it usually ends up being what we call codependence, if I remember. Because this is God's love that we're expressing. Distinctly different from the natural worldly love. You can't fake that, by the way. The love of Christ is genuine, stronger than anything else, conquering hate. So the last verse, I want to finish on this. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now when you read that, does that seem overwhelming? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Remember we used an illustration when we started talking about the righteousness that Jesus was talking about. The law sets the bar at 40 feet for the high jump. Remember this illustration? And we're all going to try to jump. And someone says, Chris, this is ridiculous. No one's going to make it. So let's either change the game to see who gets the closest, or we lower the standard to like 4.5 feet so that we can get some winners, you know. But God sets the standard at impossible in the law. So when you read this, it can seem limiting, intimidating, that 40-foot high bar. Therefore, you shall be perfect. There's no room, there's no wiggle room in there. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can anybody achieve this? The answer is no. My question to you is, how do you read this? How do you hear it? If you hear it as a command, then it will be that 40-foot high bar that you can never achieve in the law. But what if you read it as a promise? That's reading it in the light of the gospel. The promise is this: you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I promise, Jesus says. That's the way I like to read this and interpret this whole chapter. Lord, I need you to do this work in me, empowered by the grace of God, which is the great leveler of all mankind, right? Nobody can make the jump. We all need the grace of God to do it for us. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, for the verses that sting in our lives as we consider, Lord, I'd have to lose both my hands, both my feet, both my eyes, everything. And what you're calling me to do is simply surrender to you and to be see my great need for your salvation. And Lord, we all acknowledge that tonight. We need you to be our Savior as much today as we did the first day we came to you. And we'll need you to keep us saved for the rest of our lives. And we thank you that that's your message. That's the message of your grace, with the promise that you're going to finish the work in us, Lord, that we will be perfect in you. And Lord, your word even says that we've already been glorified in you. Your word puts that in the past tense, Lord, that you've finished the work. Lord, that we already have that guarantee from you. So Lord, give us the faith to walk in that hope, walk in the power of your resurrection. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.